All right. How many are here for the first time in this series of meetings? One, two. How many were asleep during the early? Oh, all right. 1 John chapter 3. Nothing has been said by the pastoral leadership about going out for ice cream after the service tonight. But I normally talk that way, don't I? Nod your head, yes. Much better. So there's a chance that we may do that tonight? Yes. Did you all hear him say yes? Now, let me touch upon something which is I don't know whether it's an area of disagreement necessarily, but we sang two songs, and I wonder if you see any contrast or contradiction between them. We talked about being born again, right? And we are born again. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So we are children of God by the new birth. But then you sing, I'm adopted, and you're saying, wait just a minute now. Am I part of God's family because of adoption or because of birth? Well, if we had looked at Romans 8 a few verses later and kept reading in Romans 8, first you'll notice in verse 14, which Pastor Clark read, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice the word son. By the way, John, in his gospel and in 1 John, never calls believers sons. He calls us children. And in John's theology, and of course, the Bible is all inspired by God, so whether Paul is talking or John is talking, they're going to be in ultimate agreement. But Paul's emphasis is on something other than what John's emphasis is upon. John never calls us sons of God. He calls us children of God. That's because he reserves the title Son of God. In fact, whether you like the phrase or not, only begotten Son, that's John's language in both the Gospel of John and in 1 John. Jesus is God's only begotten Son because he is God's Son in a special way that we will never be God's Son. Jesus has always existed with God the Father as God the Son. And the Nicene Creed talks about this, and I believe that he is begotten, not made, not created, but eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of one substance with the Father. That's what it means to be the only begotten Son of God. He shares the divine nature. What makes God the Father God and the Holy Spirit God also makes the Lord Jesus Christ God. So, if you're talking about John's theology, we're never called sons, we're called children. He reserves the title Son of God for Jesus. In fact, only begotten Son. Paul talks about the adoption by using the word sons and also the word children. Notice in Romans 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So there is some sense in which we are now sons of God. What is that sense? So you keep on reading. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Father, Father, or Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children. And if children, then heirs. In other words, there's an inheritance, but we don't actually receive that inheritance yet. We're heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility or emptiness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And what is the adoption? The redemption of our body. Think of a Jewish bar mitzvah. The child is biologically born into the family, but he's considered a child until he's 12, 13, 14, the time decided by the father when he is officially installed as a son, a full-fledged son. That is what Paul is calling the adoption, when we're installed as sons. Well, in what sense are we now the sons of God? Because in verse 14, he says there is a present sense that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, he tells us in verse 15, we already possess the Holy Spirit living within us. And he guarantees that we will safely arrive at that point, that future point in time, where we will be officially installed as full-fledged sons. Right now, he says in verse 17, we're children and we're heirs. The inheritance is ours, but we don't enjoy it yet. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and it has to do with our glorification. So, take it or leave it. It's true, we can say we're adopted, but most of the time when people talk that way, what they mean is they're part of the family of God, John 1:12, and I don't have a problem with that. But I think the official installation as sons will occur when Jesus comes again and we're transformed to be like him. In fact, 1 John chapter 3 talks this way. And so I'm not just dragging this out of nowhere, but he says in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. present reality, we're children of God, but there's coming a day when Jesus comes for us, we will be changed to be like him. And that, I think, is what Paul calls the adoption. You know, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul refers to the common practice of his day, where he says in verse 1 of Galatians 4, "Now I say the air," not the air we breathe, but the H-E-I-R, "the little prince, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father." And so I think that illustrates the more the Jewish bar mitzvah type of thing. And it's better, I think, clearer in our minds, at least in my mind, to say at the present time we are children of God by the new birth. We're born into the family of God. There's coming a day when our bodies will be transformed and we will be full-fledged sons of God. And the Holy Spirit already lives in us, and so in that sense, he guarantees that we will arrive at that place, and therefore he can say that there is a sense in which we are presently sons of God. If you want to have a question and answer point after I finish preaching this message, I'll be glad to chat with you about it, because I think it tends to confuse people when we sing that I'm adopted, and on the one hand, then we sing I'm born again. And so I can remember hearing an evangelist say, "Isn't it wonderful? We're children of God by both the new birth and adoption." And I thought, that ought to give you a clue that something is terribly wrong. But if you're talking about the reality, are we children of God? Yes, we are. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right to become the children of God. Well, tonight we're talking about assurance of salvation. Assurance is a God-given awareness. It's subjective, but it's a God-given awareness that our sins have been forgiven, that we're on our way to heaven. As you know, there are true Christians who differ on the matter of, can a true Christian forfeit their salvation and ultimately be lost? I'm not talking about that issue. Even those people believe that even though you may be lost in the future, right now you know that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. There are people who say you can't know. But John, in this epistle, 1 John chapter 5, says, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He wants you to know that you have eternal life. Why? Because in this passage, in chapter 5, he's saying, verse 12, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Do you have fellowship with the Son of God right now? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Not do you know about him, but do you know him personally? Have you there come a time in your life when you're trusting in Christ alone? Doesn't matter what church you belong to or whether you don't belong to any church. It's a matter, has there come a time when you realize that you're a sinner, you need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and you put your trust in him? Now, you may not remember the time and the place, but the Bible says we are not born as children of God. We become children of God by faith in Christ. And so, If you now know that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven, then you have been born again, whether you can remember the time and place or not. This is a God-given awareness that you've become a child of God. And so, verse 1 of chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. It doesn't understand what we're about because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus was resurrected in the same body in which he was crucified. So that in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus appears to his disciples and says, handle me and see that it is I myself, a spirit, does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Our bodies will be like his. Philippians 3:21 says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, who will change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Well, there are some people who say, unless you're living a life free from any sin whatsoever, you cannot have this assurance. We know that that's not true, because in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 7 of chapter 1, if and when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The basis of our fellowship with God is that Jesus Christ died for us. His blood is cleansing us from all sin. That's why we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not our membership in a church, this or any other church. It's not in our baptism. It's not in our good works. It's in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so this wonderful, wonderful truth in 1 John chapter 3, you can have victory over known sin so that you're not practicing sin, but some preachers give the impression that unless you have a life that's free from any kind of sin, that you're not really saved. On the other hand, there are some preachers who say that you're not really a Christian unless you have complete and absolute assurance of your salvation. There's a difference between the reality and the awareness of that reality. Here's a fella in the middle of winter who is walking home, and he wants to take the shortcut. The shortcut is across the lake. And so the question is, especially once he gets out onto the lake, how thick is the ice? Which is really not the time to be asking that question. And he has his doubts, so he decides to lie down on his stomach and to crawl across the lake. Halfway across comes a sled, which is being pulled by two horses, and they're galloping across the lake. The ice doesn't break. And now the fellow feels foolish, and he gets up and looks around to see if anyone's been watching him, brushes himself off, and walks briskly on. You see, he was safe all along, but he didn't know that he was safe until he had something to measure it by. You can be saved and have doubts about your salvation If, for example, you have been taught wrongly about salvation, where you're not really sure, or you can have doubts about your salvation if there's sin in your life. When there's sin in your life, the devil says, oh, you passed the test with 95. What about the 5 points that you missed? See, you're not really saved. Well, let me tell you, no one of us passes that test with 100%. And the basis of our salvation isn't how we pass that test. It's whether we know Jesus Christ, whether we're trusting in Him for our salvation. So we're looking at these verses and we're saying everyone should possess this hope that we're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Why should we have this hope? Because in verses 1 through 10, it helps us purify ourselves. Verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it does not yet appear, it hasn't been revealed, what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. The person who knows that their sins are forgiven and that they're on their way to heaven has a purifying hope because they want to live a life that's going to please God. Verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. So what is our trust? Our trust isn't in our own ability to live a godly life. Our trust is in the One who died for us, who was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him there is no sin. Verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. That is, while they're abiding in Him. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Now, if that's all you know about the text, it's saying too much. If you say, any person who claims to be a Christian but who has committed a sin as a Christian isn't really saved. People who argue that way usually believe that there's a second experience after salvation that you have to have by which you're sanctified. But according to this verse, that would contradict it because it would say if you committed a sin, whether you're sanctified or not, you're not really saved. That isn't what the text is saying. It's not talking about committing a sin, but practicing sin. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might render powerless the works of the devil. The devil's works have been rendered powerless by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. So verse 9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and it, rather than he, because third person singular is he, she, or it. And what he's been talking about is the seed of God remains in him and it cannot sin because he has been born of God. Your life as a Christian ought to generally be characterized by righteousness. Because before you were a believer, you had a nature that was inherently sinful. When you became a believer, the old nature was rendered powerless, and a new nature was implanted from the very seed of God, or the Holy Spirit himself came to live within you, so that now you as a believer can choose to yield to the old nature, in which case you're walking according to the flesh in Romans 8, or you can yield to the Holy Spirit and the new nature and be walking according to the Spirit. Both are possible, but he says in Romans 6, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you should obey it in the lust thereof. It is possible to let sin reign in your mortal body, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:12. But he's saying, don't do it. It's possible to refuse to let sin reign in your mortal body. Why? Because though you still have a nature which is sinful, it is not in control unless you allow it to be. And you have a new nature which comes from the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely sinless. And he can give you the power, moment by moment, to live a godly life. God's seed remains in us, and therefore we cannot sin, that is, we can't practice sin, because we've been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And that's what he brings us back to. Not just the general idea, keep the commandments, but what commandment has he been talking about? Well, in chapter 2, yesterday, Sunday evening service, we saw that the command was to love one another. And he mentions that because that instinctively is true of all true believers. When we are born again, God instills in us a concern for one another. But here in chapter 3, he's going to show us what type of concern, what type of love that is. So why should we possess this hope? First, because it helps purify us, verses 1 through 10. Secondly, because it helps us love other believers, verses 11 through 23. Verse 11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered, literally slaughtered, the shedding of blood, slaughtered his brother. Do you remember the account in Genesis 4? God accepted the offering of Abel, which was a lamb. God did not accept the offering of Cain, which was fruit from the ground. And I know Bible teachers differ among themselves as to why that was, but in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now stop and think about that for a minute. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. When it says, by faith, also in Hebrews 11, Noah built an ark. Why did he build an ark? Did he want to be the world's first archaeologist? No. He built an ark because God told him to. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Why did Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees? Because God told him to. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Why? I believe because God told him to. Either a direct revelation to Cain and Abel, or at least to Adam and Eve, where the symptom of their sin was that they recognized that they were naked. The last verse of Genesis 2 says they were naked but not ashamed. Then they're tempted and they yield to the temptation and they knew they were naked and it bothered them. So their solution was fig leaves. In my sanctified imagination, I say, wouldn't it have been interesting if God had a sense of humor and allowed them to come upon poison ivy? Talk about doing something rash. But God said, the fig leaves are not acceptable, and he clothed them with animal skins, which means the animals had to die. The principle of the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins. And so God told Cain, your offering is not acceptable. And in essence, Cain said, all right, if it's blood you want, it's blood you will get. And he slaughtered, that's the word that's used here in verse 12, he slaughtered his brother. And when God confronted Cain about it, he said, am I my brother's keeper? How should I know where he is? And God says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. He was, and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, I can preach that as law, or I can preach it as grace. If I preach it with the intent to make you feel guilty, then I'm preaching it as law. How many of you love your Christian brother? You know, well, what do you mean by that, you know? Are there Christians that you don't like? Of course, they rub me the wrong way. Their personalities are different from mine. God doesn't ask us to like fellow believers. He asks us to love them. What does he mean by loving the brethren? Well, you'll notice the opposite of loving is not ignoring. The opposite of loving in verse 15 is whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. It's a concern for your well-being. And he knew, God knew, that we could not have eternal life and be set free from our sins unless the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And so it says, we, verse 16, also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, the person says, all right, if it came to that, someone said, I'm going to kill one of you. Which is it going to be? And you say, I love my brother. Go ahead, kill me. What are the chances that you would ever have to live up to that and encounter that? Very remote. So a person might say, sure, I'm willing to make that commitment because I know I won't be asked to keep it. What does he tell us here? Verse 17, whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He's not asking you to say, go ahead and kill me rather than my Christian brother. He's asking you to help that person if they have a need. And you're in a position to supply that need. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Loving fellow believers helps us with our assurance of our own salvation. Now, verse 20 says, if our heart condemns us, we don't feel we've passed that test. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God knows whether or not you're truly trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven, even though your own heart may be condemning you. The problem with your heart condemning you is that then you don't pray, because you don't think God's going to hear you. And so verse 21 says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's not a general idea. He's very specific about what commandment where he's talking about and doing certain things that are pleasing in his sight. Here it is. This is his commandment, verse 23, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the commandment that he wants us to know that we have done. And the result of that is that there will be love for one another as he gave us commandment. One more thing now in verse 24, the last verse. Why should I have assurance of my salvation? It's a God-given awareness. The assurance of my salvation and my salvation are two separate things. That's why I use the illustration of the fellow walking across the ice in the wintertime. He was safe from falling into the water, only he didn't know it until he had some basis for seeing that something stronger and more heavy than him could walk across or gallop across without any problem. Our salvation is dependent upon what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross, not upon our awareness, but there is value to having awareness, because we will pray and God will hear and will answer that prayer. So in the last verse, verse 24, it says, he who keeps God's commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit comes to live in your life. And he is the one, according to Romans 8, who bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And he doesn't merely whisper it in our ears. He uses the promises in God's word to personally assure us. And that's why the Bible clearly teaches that Christ did not die just for the chosen few. He died for everyone. So that the Holy Spirit could tell me, God loves you and Jesus died for you. And therefore, if you're trusting in him, then you're saved. That's the point. God gives us his Holy Spirit. And that's how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit. Romans 5 says, the love of God, that is God's love for us, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. So again, salvation is different from assurance. Salvation is a reality the minute we put our trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're saved eternally. But God also, in addition to saving us, gives us an awareness of that salvation. And that is assurance. And that assurance comes through the promises of God. And so we trust him and we love him. It helps to purify ourselves. It helps us to love other believers. Why? Because salvation isn't simply a past event Jesus died for us to bring forgiveness of sins. That's true. But Jesus died to give us the Holy Spirit to help us today, day by day. And salvation also is that Jesus is coming back again. And we ought to live for him. We ought to live in light of that coming. Salvation isn't simply a past event. It's a glorious anticipation of what God is going to do when Jesus returns and we get to go and be with him forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, use these words to encourage us and to strengthen us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, questions and answers?